Now let's read God's Word together, friends, in the book of Lamentations in the Scriptures of the Old Testament. Lamentations chapter 4, which you'll find on page 827 in the Pew Bible. We are working our way through this short book and getting in touch with the experiences of God's people at that moment when invasion overtook them. The king of Babylon's forces reduced Jerusalem to rubble, and the temple itself was annihilated. And it's the response of God's people at this time which is our focus. How the gold has lost its luster, the fine gold become dull. The sacred gems are scattered at the head of every street. How the precious sons of Zion, once worth their weight in gold, are now considered as pots of clay, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer their breasts to nurse their young. But my people have become heartless like ostriches in the desert. Because of thirst, the infant's tongue sticks to the roof of its mouth. The children beg for bread, but no one gives it to them. Those who once ate delicacies are destitute in the streets. Those nurtured in purple now lie on ash heaps. The punishment of my people is greater than that of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment without a hand turned to help her. Their princes were brighter than snow and whiter than milk, their bodies more ruddy than rubies, their appearance like sapphires. But now they are blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled and their bones, it has become as dry as a stick. Those killed by the sword are better off than those who die of famine. Racked with hunger, they waste away for lack of food from the field. With their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children, who became their food when my people were destroyed. The Lord has given full vent to his wrath. He has poured out his fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion that consumed her foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor did any of the world's people, that enemies and foes could enter the gates of Jerusalem. But it happened because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed within her the blood of the righteous. And now they grope through the streets like men who are blind. They are so defiled with blood that no one dares to touch their garments. Go away, you're unclean, men cry to them. Away, away, don't touch us. When they flee and wander about, people among the nations say, they can stay here no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He no longer watches over them. The priests are shown no honor. The elders no favor. Moreover, our eyes failed, looking in vain for help. From our towers we watched for a nation that could not save us. Men stalked us at every step, so we could not walk in our streets. Our end was near, our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than eagles in the sky. They chased us over the mountains and lay in wait for us in the desert. The Lord's anointed, our very life breath, was caught in their traps. We thought that under his shadow we would live among the nations. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who live in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup will be passed. You will be drunk and stripped naked. O daughter of Zion, your punishment will end. He will not prolong your exile. But, O daughter of Edom, he will punish your sin and expose your wickedness. Thanks be to God for his words, and we pray that he would enable us to lay hold on his truth and to apply it to our lives. Now let us pray. God, our Father, we so often feel we live our lives in darkness. But in that experience, we can always hope that your light will shine through into our minds and into our hearts through your word. And we pray that as now we seek your presence and your power, that you would lead us to your truth and enable us to gather those resources that are needed for us to be faithful at this moment. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, we don't often hear these days the name of Alexander Solzhenitsyn, but of course there was a time when his name was very much in the forefront of the world news. He was one of a group of people who were known as Soviet dissidents, people who lived within the Soviet Union but were protesting against the conditions that certain people had to live in, those who were not content with the status quo that existed in that land at that time. And Solzhenitsyn himself experienced much suffering. He was imprisoned in a labor camp, and it was only through many devious ways that his writings were enabled to be distributed in the West. I remember that there was a pal of mine who was particularly keen on the writings of Solzhenitsyn, and he devoured One Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich. He recommended Cancer Ward to everyone, and even Full Circle was something that he decided was worthy of our attention. But it was when the Gulag Archipelago was published that he pronounced himself defeated. I remember him saying to me, "It's just a catalogue of depressing facts." It was an account of the system of Soviet forced labor camps and the suffering that people had to endure during that time when these were prevalent in the Soviet Union. But I always remember that description of the book, and it didn't inspire me to go and have a go at it, by the way. A catalogue of depressing facts. And that might just come to our mind whenever we're thinking about the book that we've been looking at over the past few weeks, the book of Lamentations. It is a very dark experience to be going through this. You think that perhaps you've read the worst, but then something that is even more bleak than the last depressing fact comes to light, and you just wonder what's coming next. But it was a dark and difficult and disastrous time for the people of Judah. The city had been under siege for some years, but then round about 587 BC, Nebuchadnezzar completed the defeat of the city of Jerusalem. The walls came down, any building of any significance was destroyed, including the temple. It was a complete and utter tragedy for the people of God at this time. And from the reading that we have tonight, it appears that they didn't really respond too well to this. They may ask, how well could they respond? Well, there is a principle that runs right through the scriptures, that we should always be prepared to carry one another's burdens. But during this time, during this perhaps 3-year period before the final destruction, the people of God perhaps didn't respond in the way that they should have. In fact, the evidence points to the worst being brought out in them, which sometimes happens when people are under pressure. Verse 3 in our passage perhaps underlines this for us, where Jeremiah says, "Even jackals offer their breasts to nurse their young, but my people have become heartless, like ostriches in the desert." Under this intense pressure, the animals are actually an example to the people of God. They instinctively will reach out to their young, but that is not happening in Israel. The children are being neglected. In fact, as you may have picked up, there is evidence even of cannibalism. So these are dark and difficult times in the history of God's people. And we've seen how each chapter has focused on a particular aspect of the experience. In chapter 1, we saw how the nature of God was coming through in the way that he was dealing with his people at this time. Chapter 2, we saw something about the people who were under the judgment of God and how they were responding. Last week, we were focused on one man's experience of this time, the prophet Jeremiah. And today, as we read chapter 4, what is really coming out very strongly is the experience of the people that you would say were the movers and shakers in society at this particular time. The people who, perhaps we could say, were the people who saw what was happening in the years before the invasion, who saw the things that could be changed and yet did nothing. And that is always the worst indictment against any group of people, to know that something is wrong and yet to do nothing about it. And the result of all of this was a grim existence for everyone. We're given a picture of people who are used to the finer things in life, who are used to all the expensive luxuries in life, but who are now scrabbling for a livelihood on ash heaps. We're given a picture of people with chiseled bodies, people who would be regarded as the style icons of their day, and they have been reduced to beggars. Verse 7, the princes were brighter than snow and whiter than milk, their bodies more ruddy than rubies, their appearance like sapphires. But now they're blacker than soot. They're not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled and their bones, it has become as dry as a stick. And these people who would once be acknowledged and perhaps honored in this society are now shunned. So let's think about these movers and shakers, these elite groups within the city of Jerusalem, within the nation of Judah. Who exactly were they? Well, I think there's no doubt that in the first instance, we're talking about political leaders. Princes are named. Later on in the chapter, there's a reference to the Lord's anointed. And that's surely the king. And the evidence is in the verses that lead up to verse 20 and the description of the king that actually these people were doing a pretty good job in securing the nation's prosperity and in defending the nation against their foes. We read in verse 12 that the kings of the earth, all the other kings of the earth at that time, did not believe, nor did any of the world's people, that enemies and foes could enter the gates of Jerusalem. That was beyond most of the nation's resources at that time to actually breach the walls of Jerusalem, to go up that hill, to get in there, and to do the ultimate damage. And then at verse 20, we find this verse concerning the Lord's anointed. Our very breath was caught in their traps. The people thought that under his shadow we would live among the nations. We thought that having a king as he is at this particular moment, that we would be sheltered against all the political and national storms that could ever brew up. That's what the hope was. The reality was that the foundations were consumed. That is the description that we're given here. The foundations, the very foundations of the city of Jerusalem, but also the foundations of the people themselves. They were consumed. And this is something, friends, when we read about this, when we read about how impregnable certain political systems seemed to be, and certain powerful individuals seemed to be, this is something that all governments need to heed. The teaching of Scripture is that all power comes from God, that all power is exercised in the presence of God. And in the end, anyone who has ever exercised political power is accountable to God for that. It doesn't matter how much security a government might establish for its people in terms of force of arms or internal security. In the end, that government is only allowed to exist for as long as God decrees. That government will only exist for the length of time that it is given in the providence of God. There was a marvelous film that was released a few years ago called The Lives of Others. I don't know if anyone saw it. It was about the lives of ordinary people within the German Democratic Republic when it was part of the Soviet bloc. And it was amazing to see how tightly the government tried to organize the lives of ordinary people, bugging their houses, listening in even to chat and works canteens. It seemed to be a foolproof system of keeping everyone in order. And yet, there came a day when the wall came down. And there's a marvelous scene where you see some men who are involved in some mind-numbing chores within a factory. And the word comes through on the radio that the wall has come down. And you just see them standing up from their seats and quietly walking out of the door. A new era of freedom has dawned for them. Doesn't matter how powerful a government might be. It doesn't matter how tightly it's organized within itself. It is only allowed to exist for as long as God has decreed. I was reading just the other day, a theologian making the point that the only certainty for the future, which everyone has to take cognizance of, the only certainty is the triumph of Christ. And what will matter on that day is how closely everyone has been in tune with that triumph. How closely people have been involved in the movement towards that triumph. Individuals, but also governments. And that's why we have to pray for governments. That's why the Apostle Paul commands us to pray for governments, so that more and more who are involved in the life of the nation will be able to take this perspective on their particular rule. You know, it was famously said by Winston Churchill about Clement Attlee that he is a modest man with much to be modest about. I wonder how old Winston felt when he was gubbed in the general election after the war. But all I'll say about that is that it beholds every government, everybody who's involved in the exercise of power, to be modest. To be modest in the face of Almighty God. They bear a heavy responsibility. They need our prayers. So when we're thinking about the movers and shakers that emerge from this chapter, we're thinking about governments. But perhaps more importantly and more urgently, we're also thinking about the spiritual leaders. Because the greatest condemnation of all is given to unfaithful spiritual leaders. I wonder if you caught this at verse 13. When the prophet is talking about the gates of Jerusalem being breached, he says, now this happened because of the sins of her prophets, because of the iniquity of her priests, who shed within her the blood of the righteous. Now, I'm not absolutely sure what that is all about, shedding the blood of the righteous. But what is absolutely clear is that these people had departed from their responsibility to guard God's word and to seek to shape their nation according to God's truth. They were the guardians of people's souls, and they have failed in that respect, and it is against them that the main condemnation is leveled for what is happening to the nation at that particular time. Politicians can make an easy target for us. We all complain about them. We all make fun of them. But in this reading of Scripture, the heaviest judgment of all falls to those who have spiritual responsibility and who live lightly to that responsibility and who fail in their stewardship of God's word and their responsibility to communicate that word to their people. We heard in verse 13 about the sins of the prophets, and this comes up time and time again in the book of Lamentations. And if you read the book of Jeremiah, you find references to these preachers who are saying to the people of God, peace, peace, where there is no peace. Singing lovely homiletical songs which failed to deal with the core issue in people's lives, which was sin. And people tried to do away with Jeremiah because he, with tears, was trying to bring this home to his people. He knew the responsibility that he faced. The question was not, what will happen to these people if I preach? What will happen to me if I preach this message? The question he asked was, what will happen if I don't preach this message? Paul spoke in this way, I'm constrained to preach the gospel, to impart the truth. You know, I'm talking about praying for politicians. You should pray for everyone who stands in a pulpit. Everyone who writes books of theology. Because the Apostle James tells us, not many people should presume to be teachers. Because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. And why is that? Well, you see, we're dealing with eternal truths here. We're not dealing with policies and plans. We're dealing with eternal truths. And on these truths hang the spiritual health of men and women. On these truths hang the eternal destiny of men and women. Remember Eric Alexander saying, when he's dealing with young men, and it would be young men in his case mainly, who are thinking about getting into the ministry, he always says to them, if there's anything else you can do, do it. You need to have this conviction. What will happen to me if I don't go forward? And all of this, now let's be quite clear. In case there's anyone who has this temptation to say, oh, this is Old Testament stuff. This is the nasty God. Well, let's listen to what Jesus says about this. Jesus focused most of his condemnation not upon the political rulers of his day, not upon the Romans. He focused on the religious, the spiritual leadership of his day. He called the Pharisees blind guides, leading people into the darkness. He called them whitewashed tombs. You look okay on the outside, but what's inside? Rot. Corruption. You know, for years I've heard people trying to turn Jesus into a political agitator or a social reformer. And usually at this time of the year, somebody will pop up on Thought for the Day or a television program and give us this stuff. Jesus had nothing to say to the Romans on the same level as the criticism that he gave to those people in whose hands were the soul of his nation. This is Palm Sunday. What happened on Palm Sunday? People expected some kind of political action to be incited by Jesus. What was the first thing he did? He went to the temple. And he looked around. And he saw the mess of the temple. And he saw the soul of the nation. And in the following day, he cleaned out the temple. On the way to the temple, remember that incident with the fig tree? The symbol of Israel, the fig tree. It had no fruit. What did Jesus do? He blasted it. This is all that an unfruitful fig tree is fit for. And this is what an unfruitful people is fit for. Now, always coming to mind whenever we get into this particular vein is the risen and ascended Jesus' judgment on the seven churches in the book of Revelation. You know, we've been talking about Jesus and his ministry and his time amongst us. But then there's this moment after he has risen and ascended, when his eyes are fixed upon the seven churches in Asia Minor and their witness. Now, usually whenever I'm dealing with this, you know, I'm quite keen to impress upon you the things that were wrong with these churches. But I think that what's important to always to emphasize is that the Lord called them to repent, to turn away from the useless ways that were only bringing death into the experience of the people of God at that time, and to journey once again towards the light. In other words, there's always hope. There's always the hope that things can change when we become aware of how far we have wandered as a people, as a church. The risen and ascended Lord cherished the hope that his people would return. And right at the very end of this chapter that we have been dealing with tonight, there is this expression of optimism. Now, it comes in the midst of a pronouncement of judgment upon Edom. They always loved it when Judah was in trouble. They took great pleasure in the destruction of Judah and the temple. But then the prophet says, O daughter of Zion, your punishment will end. He will not prolong your exile. There will come a time when there will be an opportunity to rebuild. The exile is measured. And after that, a different future stretches before you. It's something that a glimpse of which was afforded the prophet Isaiah. You can read about this in Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 2. Where we read these words which have been an inspiration to so many hymn writers and composers. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed. That her sin has been paid for. That she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. 150 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, Isaiah is preparing this word for that people. Your hard service has been completed. Your sin has been paid for. You have received from the Lord's hand double for all your sins. There will be an opportunity for these people who have experienced the heavy hand of God's judgment to begin again. And for us tonight, friends, what it means is that we need to keep our hearts turned towards God's word, where he speaks to us supremely in the power of his Holy Spirit. And to live in hope, to go forward into the future with the hope that was so graphically and powerfully expressed by the prophet Isaiah when he prayed that God would part the heavens and come down into the midst of his people to do something new, to do something powerful, to do something that the world will never be able to ignore. Let's pray. God our Father, we ask that you would enable us by your Spirit to go forward with optimism, being aware of the things that are wrong, being aware of the darkness that can fall upon mind and heart, especially our own. But knowing that there is always an opportunity once again to turn to you, to know your presence, to know the light of your presence, and to know the power of your truth in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.